Or if you have your phone, press the right buttons to get you to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And while you're doing that, I do want to have a bit of acknowledgement. The first is all of you that may be visiting with us for your first or second time, I'd like to personally say welcome, thank you for being here and joining us in worship. I hope the one thing that you learn about this congregation is we take that very seriously. That this is a group of people, above all else, who love Jesus and want to live out biblical principles in their life. And if the Lord should so move you, we welcome you back to join with us in the days ahead. Second thing I want to acknowledge. Now, there are a lot of people in our congregation that's relatively new. And you may or may not have noticed that above me is a cross. It's a beautiful piece of artwork. For those of you that's relatively new, we have the artist here this morning. We are glad to have Bruce and Susie back with us. And what you don't know is that Bruce, if you don't know, Bruce and Susie have been longtime members of the church. Bruce has served on the elder board for years. But in these last few months, the Lord has had them in Florida. I don't know why. So, the beach, she said, it's the beach. Glad to have you guys back with us. If you don't mind, we're standing in active church. Let's stand again for the reading of the Word of God. I'm just going to be reading verses 1 through 5. These are the words of God. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self. Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, this day we come to you. We recognize that these words written by the Apostle Paul are not merely the words of man, but these are the words that proceed ultimately from the mouth of God. These are your words, Lord. Help us to understand the importance of this passage. Be able to see this eschatological, this last day evil that has impact even on our church in this day. We grant this day to you. Be glorified in us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We live in a day where self-centeredness has moved from what I would consider a behavior into a kind of status. You see, the self has become central to our identity as a culture, almost to the place of what we would call a value. Never in a million years would I would say self-centeredness is a value. As if we value as a culture self-centeredness. Have you ever considered that? Psychologists have been teaching us for generations about the importance of self-love. And this has been bearing fruit for some time in our culture. We see it in many ways, and it really is more complicated than the way that I'm going to express it or even have time to express it this morning. But I hope that you follow my point. It expresses itself, this self-centeredness, this self-love expresses itself in many ways. And young people are reinforced by common everyday language, and they are taught self-love is the first step of loving others. They are told that they can be whatever they want to be in life. And I mean whatever their minds can imagine. And that's barring all common sense, any balance of wisdom. Be what you want to be. all participants get trophies. Everyone is a winner. Why? Because you are the most important person in the room. As a side note, I would just like to say, as a former athlete, losing is good. Losing is very good. Because in losing is where we learn to be better, to work harder, to play smarter. Some sports leagues, even in our own day, and my kids participated in one very early in life, they do not even keep score in order to preserve the mental health of the children. When you have a generation of people that grow up in this kind of lifestyle, let me tell you something, it bears fruit. Our culture, we even go as far as telling young people, and I know that this is controversial, and I know that we even have new people here, and I hope you don't have the wrong opinion. But even our culture, we even go as far as telling young people that gender is simply a choice. Be what you want to be, or think what you want, whatever it is that will make you happy. Both the young and old are even lied to and told that fetuses are not babies, and if by chance you do get pregnant, you can terminate that pregnancy if that's what best suits you. I do want to pause there and say that there are probably, and I know that there are people in this congregation that have gone down that line, and listen to me. It was a choice, and God has forgiven you of that. I want to be sensitive to that. But sometimes we do things because we accept lies. Women are told it's a choice. You choose what is best for you. You see, self-expression of our individuality is king in today's age. We do it in so many ways. We talk about things like gender identity. We talk about sexual preference, and it all becomes a part of this self-centeredness, this self-expression that seems to be so important in the times that we live in. Modern medical and technological advances coupled with this value has given people the perception that men can become women and that men can have babies and that women can become men. Just by having a surgery. Now, those of you that do not know me may say you're expressing this out of fear. Fear that the times are changing. Well, the times have been a-changing for 2,000 years. But truth and reality still exist. I express this in reality. This is the day in which we find ourselves. There's more that I could say about this, but I'm going somewhere this morning. And I need to get there. Today's passage will address this issue of what I would consider at a macro level. And I won't be addressing the issues that I specifically raised in my introduction, but I will address them in a more general way. This morning we will see that Paul continuing to address Timothy in terms of his facing his opponents. Paul will describe them in terms of their character, in terms of their actions. He will also show how their character and actions are truly evil and how evil has infiltrated the church at Ephesus. Paul will even go as far as expressing that this future eschatological evil that will one day be evident in the future is actually evident in part in his own day. That is to say, that in this, the present day, or in Paul's day, eschatological, that is, end times evil, existed. Timothy would have to deal with this at Ephesus. And let's look at what Paul had in mind for Timothy. Point number one. Now, as per usual, we do not finish all of an outline at once. Lord willing, we'll get through point number one today. And point number one being this. A prophetic picture of the last days for present day help in verses 1-5. Okay? A prophetic picture. What do I mean by that? That this is a, if you would, a prophetic picture talking about future days that are descriptive but help us presently to understand the times that we are ultimately living in. That's what I mean by that. And the first thing that I want us to see in verse 1, the time of apostasy. Notice what Paul calls it here in verse 1. But understand this, that in the, notice here, last days, there will come times of difficulty. For many of us that have been believers for any time and have studied the Word of God, we have seen this term, last days, on many occasions in several parts of the Scripture. But when Paul says this word, but understand this, some of your translations will say, but mark this or know this. He's drawing attention because what he's doing in verse 1 is showing a relationship between what was said earlier in chapter 2. And this will lead to Paul's further point in connection to the end part of verse 2. But as a reminder, look back to verse 25 of chapter 2, and this will help us to make sense of chapter 3. Paul talking about Timothy, considering the servant of the Lord, being Timothy himself. He says, you must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Notice this, correcting his opponents with gentleness. That when Paul, or Timothy, was to face those false teachers, he was to correct them with gentleness. And notice how what it further Paul says, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses, escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You see, Paul's real prayer is that Timothy would face his opponents. He would approach them in such a gentle manner. And the results would be that they would turn from their wicked ways. They would turn from this deviant path of false teaching, and that they would come to a place of repentance and true faith and into a right relationship with God. That was Paul's prayer. But all of a sudden, when we get into chapter 3, Paul changes emphasis. And it's for a reason. Notice when he says this, it's with great emphasis. He says, but understand this. Although this is our hope and our prayer, you need to realize that there's something coming. That in the last days will come times of difficulty. This is what Paul is, there's a tune changing in chapter 3, but it's related to the end of chapter 2. The idea being that Timothy should pay attention to the words that are ahead. The term there, last days, Paul has already used in the pastoral epistles. Not too many months ago, we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 4. And in verse 1, this is where he used that term. It's, Paul said in 1 Timothy 4, 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, that is the last days, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Here in this 1 Timothy passage, what Paul was saying is that there would be apostasy. There would be people teaching things contrary to the Word of God, contrary to sound doctrine. They were preaching a gospel that was ultimately not a gospel of grace or a gospel of good news. And that because of this activity, there would be this apostasy or this falling away from the faith. that is ultimately Paul associates with these latter days or end times, where people walk away from sound teaching and devote themselves, he says, to demonic spirits and ultimately their teaching. We could say that at the core of the teaching of these false teachers, at its core, it is demonic at best, according to Paul. We will also find that in the context of this 2 Timothy chapter 3, this same pattern, that there are these opponents whose teaching and lifestyle are indicative of Paul's understanding of last days characteristics and events. This term, last days, really are simply, and Paul's usage, are a reference to days that are ahead in the future. Even if you notice there in verse 1, understand this, that in the last days will come. He uses a future tense there. And last week in our Bible study, when we study along with this passage, we discuss things beforehand. But we discuss that this phrase, last days, usually refers to a time in the future. It's associated with our understanding of the word eschatology, which means the study of the last or the end days. And when Paul often refers to these last days, what he's trying to do is he's defining a time before the end time events where starts the end time events, or it comes right before the return of Christ. But Paul says, notice there, that in these last days, or of the time of these last days, there will come times of great difficulty. And there, again, notice the use of the present tense verb. There will come times of difficulty. Paul tells Timothy that during these last days will come, as the ESV translates, difficult times, but other translations uses phrases like terrible times. Now, I don't know exactly how terrible times look, but I'm not looking forward to that. It's kind of a scary thought. And we're going to see what brings this about in verses 2-4. But I think we should note something here. And I want to draw your attention to this because it's important that we understand what I'm about to say in order to understand the overall passage. It's important for us to see this phrase or the reality of the last days as something that is obviously future, but yet Paul understands that he is also applying it to the day of Timothy. And here's why I say this. Although he uses this verb in the future tense, these difficult times will come, if you read, and you read through the list of how he describes that, and you get down to verse 5, but notice how the end of verse 5 Paul uses. How this, talking about this, having appearance of godliness but not denying its power. What does Paul say to Timothy? One day you will need to possibly avoid this? No, what does he say? Avoid it now. So there is this sense that the last days will be the future, yet we can say that the last days are at least a pattern of the last days are indicative of the day of Paul's day, or the age in between what we would consider the ascension of Christ and the second coming of Christ, the church age. That in this age or in this day would be kind of characterized by moral, if you would, and character deteriorating day by day until the return of Jesus. bringing more and more difficulty into life and ultimately the life of the church. This is what Paul was meaning by the time of apostasy in the last days. There was this sense that it would be indicative of the future, describing how life would be like before the return of Christ. But Paul was trying to say, Timothy, there's aspects of that time. Guess what? They're present right here, right now. You need to be aware of that. And if Timothy needed to be aware of that, how much more should you and I be sensitive and be looking for the very things that Paul is talking about, even in our own day? Recognizing that certain people and certain teachings are really a part of what Paul calls this eschatological evil in the world. This was what was going on, and this is how Timothy was to understand it. The next thing that we see in verses 2 through 4, Paul begins to describe the nature of this apostasy. This end days turning away from the Lord. And here in this passage, he will describe them. And I read it earlier, but it's good for us to hear it again. At verse 2, for the people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. Sounds like today. In these verses, I'm not going to cover each and every meaning of these qualities that's given by Paul. I think most of these are self-explanatory, but I do hope that you're going to see the big picture of the overall nature of this list that Paul gives us. One of the things that we do find in this passage is there is a theme that comes out of, notice, there's 18 different character qualities, if you would, or vices, as some people call them. 18 of them Paul uses in verses 2 through 4. But I think what is at the core, in the center of all of these descriptive qualities, is the concept of self-centeredness. Notice the first quality Paul uses in the beginning of verse 2. What does it say there? Lovers of self. Now, in my introduction of this sermon, I strove at least somewhat to draw your attention to the fact that self-love or self-centeredness was indicative of our own age. It was the first thing that Paul talks about there. It's really indicative of where we even are as a culture. But I want us to see, not only does he start that list with the concept, is that what will be indicative of this time would be people will be lovers of themselves, but notice how he ends the list. Go all the way down to the end of verse 4. Treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. Notice this. This is how he ends it. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. He starts with self-love and he contrasts it. He's saying what will be indicative of these last days primarily is that people will love themselves more than they love God. Now listen to me. That was true in Paul's day in general. And you think about how much more it is true of our own day. When we look around, especially at our culture, at our nation, and all the things that are going on, even the list that I talked about this morning in my introduction, pales in comparison in relationship to the whole concept of love of self. This is where we are as a people. We are self-centered at the core. And Paul associates this with the last days. The love of self being contrasted with these people's lack of love for God I would say that it surmises or summarizes the list in general of what it means to be a lover of the self. One of the things that we should be noted about this list is that even within this list comes another theme, and that theme obviously is love. Notice some of the terms there. First one being a love of self, on down a love of money, on a negative side, but toward the positive, not loving good. At the end, lovers of pleasures more than loving God. In each of these cases, what Paul is saying here indicates to us that this type of love that he was explaining was really a misplaced love, or a misdirected love. And this misdirected love was truly descriptive of the last days. But this should remind us as believers and followers of Christ. Yet, even though this was characteristic of the last days, love itself for us should not be misplaced. And that love that is rightly oriented toward God should be what marks the church and everyone who professes to know Christ. We shouldn't be known by our love for money. We shouldn't be known by our love for self. We shouldn't be known that's a group of people that they don't love good. They love pleasures more than they love God. That shouldn't be how we're marked. We should be a people who are marked. And I was thinking about it during worship. And I've been thinking about it for the last couple of weeks. We gather together, we pray, we sing, we raise our hands. And we're not a crazy kind of charismatic Pentecostal church that gets out of control. But let me tell you something. We're a group of people that love Jesus. And we need to express that love toward Jesus in our worship. Displaying not only our getting together and worshiping God together, but how we treat one another from day to day. How I relate to you and how you relate to me, that should be affected by the fact that I love God supremely. And if I love God supremely, guess what? I'm going to love you in the way that I should. You know what else? It should be the opposite. For the what was indicative of the last days, they do not love what is good. Listen to me. For the church, we can define what is good, not because we're smarter, not because we're wiser. We can define what is good because God has told us what is good. And you know what we can do and should do and what should mark us? We should love what is good. You know what that tells us? When the world comes upon our television screen or comes across the internet or comes across our social media and tells us that family is not merely between a man and a woman, that family is two people loving each other in whatever way or fantasy then they want. This is good. Is that good? On the other hand, the scripture teaches us that marriage is between a man and a woman, all the way back to the very first couple of chapters of the book of Genesis. God defines what marriage was. He designed man, he designed woman, and the woman should leave her mother and her father, and she should cleave unto her husband, and they shall be a family. They should procreate and have children. God designed family, God designed procreation, God designed society, and he tells us how society can be good. And what happened in our modern day and age, and I'm getting a little bit sidetracked here, but just go with me if you would. Modern society is so rebellious against God. They're so angry at God. You know what they say? You know what? God can't tell me what's good. You know what? I know better than God. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take what God said and I'm going the other direction. Instead of us saying, God tells us what's good, I'm going to define what good. And matter of fact, I'm just going to pervert and twist and tort and do all these things. And I'm going to convince the world around me that what I believe is better than what God designed.
That's where we are. That's indicative of last days. It's something that is deteriorating, getting worse and worse and worse for the days ahead. But we're there now. Timothy was there. It was there present in Ephesus. You see, for Paul, these qualities were not merely about the future days, but they would be found present even in his own church in the city of Ephesus some 2,000 years ago. And if this was true in Ephesus, how much more is it true for us today? And I ask you again, of these qualities that we read, do these descriptions, these qualities describe our times? And we should answer that with a resounding yes. I'm going to ask a tougher question. A better question. Does this list reflect on our current church culture? Does this list reflect on our current church culture? I think it does. Not so much in my mind to locally, because I think we have a strong foundation of the teaching of Word of God since the inception of this church. Praise the Lord for that. But when you look at the broader church culture, the church at large, we see how the teaching of the world has begun to slip in. And how leaderships of churches function. Who's serving as elders and who's not serving as elders. We see it in other ways. We see it in what they believe about things like marriage and gender and identity and in the roles of men and women. And I agree in one sense that we've progressed beyond 2,000 years ago in certain ways. But there are certain truths that are so evident we must acknowledge that God says He has created us distinctly and for specific roles in life. No matter if it was 2,000 years ago or it's today, or if God should tarry and is coming even 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years from now, that these truths will still be true. Truth is not determined by time. I think it's important that even when we look at this passage, for us to understand this in the terms of eschatological or end times behavior in the church of Ephesus. You see, Paul links this future deterioration with false teachers whose effect that Timothy was to counteract as pastor and shepherd there. We should note that the behavior, the characteristics, or these actions that Paul describes in verses 2 through 4 have no place at Ephesus. And if they have no place at Ephesus, it does not have place in our church in 2024. I'm going to say a couple more things as we begin to round things up. I want you to look at the third thing, the sum of apostasy. In verse 5, the first part of verse 5, Paul says this, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. The first part of verse 5 seems to be really a summary description of Paul's long list of description of this, of the end of the age. The lovers of self and money, proud and arrogant and abusive, disobedient to parents, all descriptive. Paul really sums this up in verse 5 by stating a different way that these false teachers, guess what? They have a form of godliness. But in reality, they deny its power. Follow with me, if you would. Paul here, he describes them as having a form of godliness. This word form in the Greek comes from the Greek word morphosis, which means simply outward appearance, an outward appearance. When Paul says that these people had a form of godliness, what he was saying is that these people, these false teachers, had an outward appearance of being godly on the outside. Maybe in their deeds, maybe in the way that they spoke, maybe in the positions that they ran in. You see, the people in view here that Paul is talking about and describing were really and truly what Paul would describe as false believers who claimed to be godly. But as far as the faith was concerned, notice what verse 8 says. At the end, he makes this comparison with these two individuals called Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses, the magicians in Exodus chapter 7. And it says, so these men also, notice this, opposed the truth. This is descriptive of false teachers. They opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind. And notice this, disqualified regarding the faith. This is what Paul was talking about here when Paul said, here is a people that had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. This makes absolute sense. Notice the next phrase, but denying its power. You see, what Paul was saying here is that he saw no correlation between their outward appearance and their connection ultimately to the power source. Their true character stated in verses 2 through 4 that they were these people that loved self more than they loved God. But there was power in living. The active presence of God through the gospel message. Paul himself was a prime example of that. You see, the power of God ultimately transformed the apostle Paul from a persecutor of the church and transformed him into a preacher within the church. Transformed him, the apostle Paul, into a lover and worshiper of God. That's the power that was ultimately denied by these false teachers. Earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul said this in verse 7 and 8. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of what? Power. Notice what it says there. And love and self-control. What? Love. Remember love in the last theme? Remember they lacked love or there was a misdirected love? But here we have power, love. They had a lack of self-control, but we have the power for self-control. Verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by what? By your own strength? No, by the power of God. See, that is the difference between true biblical leadership and false and ungodly leadership. True leadership are true children of God who've been converted from their sinfulness, transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit in their life, experience the power of God in their transformation, in their salvation, in the walk of their day-to-day life. We experience it on a regular basis. But this group, on the other hand, live and think and believe in such a way that they're completely disconnected from it altogether. They even to the point of denying it. And by denying it, we're talking about denying the gospel. These false teachers were powerless because they themselves were not connected to the power source. In the last part of verse 5, the avoidance of apostasy. Paul simply says at the end that Timothy, you need to avoid such people. The idea could be communicated another way. Have nothing to do with such people because these people are false teachers. Remember at the end of chapter 2 when Paul counseled Timothy to instruct his opponents gently and hope that God would grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Remember that? the question posed in my mind is, why would Paul end chapter 2 that way, then start chapter 3 by saying, you need to avoid these people? Perhaps there were some within this group who were open to the gospel's truth. They were open to the reality of the gospel's power to transform them. But yet, when we get into verses 1 through 5, we see Paul describing a time in the future, yet including our present time, and a people that had rejected ultimately Paul's message, the truth of the gospel, but also so deteriorated in their thinking and their life that they were to a point ultimately of no return. People who would not be won by Paul or Timothy. People who would not repent of their sin and turn to faith in Christ. You see, these are the type of people who are deliberately, now follow with me, these type of people that Paul is describing are people who are deliberately unholy and still go to church. People who covet and still say their prayers. These people are blasphemers and still repeat the creeds by memorization. People who are treacherous and yet remain within the local congregations and serve. People who hate good and give lip service to God. There's something that we should make a mental note of, and it's this, that Paul was not simply giving a warning of a group of people that were outside the church walls. It's easy for us to say and say the world is going to hell in a handbasket. But this particular group of people that Paul was addressing were within the walls. They were within the local congregation. And his warning was that to Timothy. And he's warning us as well of those who could be within. And for people, those people who desired to draw other people into apostasy. They desired to draw people away from God. And listen to me. As your pastor, I say this. This is a present and true danger in our day. It was a danger at Ephesus. It's a danger for us. If you remember verse 25, Paul says there are those who were snared by the devil. And they were captured and they did his will. That's indicative of false teachers. Those kind of people, I tell you, will destroy the local church. Let me give you some thoughts as we close. Now I'm going to give you a piece of opinion. This is not what Paul said. This is what Pastor Danny says. How do we identify those people? Do they walk around with horns sticking out the side of their head? Do they have a pointy tail? Do they carry around a pitchfork? No, they don't. But I'll give you some practical ideas. Then I want to give a word of caution. Number one, you need to get to know what people believe. You need to get to know what people believe about the gospel. This is, to me, the most important thing that you could know. Get to know if they rightly understand the gospel of grace. You see, there's a lot of people that say, hey, I believe in the gospel of grace. But in reality, they believe that in a gospel of works, that we are saved by doing good. That's not the gospel that Paul preaches. The gospel that Paul preaches is salvation or being saved by grace through faith. There are those that might acknowledge that you or I, or teach that you and I need God's grace, but we also need to do these additional things in order to be born again. The Jews did it very early in the church. You need to be saved and have faith in Christ, but you need to be circumcised. Even in our own day, there are denominations and churches that teach in order to be saved, you need to receive grace and you need to receive communion and you need to receive baptism and you need to receive all these things in order to be saved. That is not the gospel that Paul teaches. The gospel teaches us that if we want to be saved, that we must simply come to him by faith and faith alone. After we come to him by faith alone, then after we're born again, we're obedient to him. We take communion in relationship to one another. We are baptized publicly before the body of Christ, not as a work of grace, but out of obedience to the commands of the Scripture. Not only should we see where they stand with the gospel, but ultimately sound doctrine. What do they believe about the Trinity and such? We also should see what people understand, make sure that they understand what they believe, what accords with sound doctrine. When I say accords with sound doctrine, in other words, there are teachings within the Scripture that teach us how to live out those principles that we believe about Jesus. And you know that one of the things that Timothy was dealing with, even his own church, those false teachers were going around and saying things like, you shouldn't get married. Remember, they forbid marriage. Because by forbidding marriage, they taught the congregation there at Ephesus, you can have a more spiritual life. Paul told Timothy to condemn it. That same group of people says, you know what? There's certain things that you shouldn't be eating because if you don't eat those things, you're a more spiritual person. Paul told Timothy, condemn it. That's what it means to accord with sound doctrine. These type of people naturally do not like to submit to the authority of the church. You hear people all the time saying, I don't believe in church membership. What they're really saying is, I'm not putting myself in a position where I have to submit to the discipline of the church. These type of people, they don't like authority because they don't want correction. They will not follow the correction of their elders. They will not follow the teaching of the elders. You know why? Because they know more. They think they know more. Listen to me. I've already experienced this. Not only here, but I've experienced it before. You sit down and you talk to someone, and in the end, you know what they say? I know more than you do. You're ignorant. I may be ignorant, but I know the Scripture. These people are always complaining. They complain about the elders. They complain about the pastors and how things are done or what should be taught or what should not be taught. In other words, we need to really lay emphasis on this thing over here because I believe this is the most important thing. And you know what they do? They begin to murmur and they begin to talk. Oh, pastor, he never talks about this. What pastors should do, he should always be talking about this. Listen to me. This is indicative of people who are going down the wrong path. Being influenced by demonic teaching. Now, I'm not saying that you can't have an opinion. That's not what we're saying. But these are people that's bringing ultimately division within the body. People who think they know better. These type of people, sometimes they throw temper tantrums because they don't get their way. And really, this is just a form of manipulation in order to pull people to their side. These type of people often love pulling people aside and talking to them privately. And in that conversation, what they're doing is they're gossiping and they're lying and they're deceiving. And what they're doing ultimately is causing division within the body of Christ and pulling people to their side. And in reality, pulling people into apostasy. This is just a few things that popped into my mind this past week. And here's my word of warning or caution. Please note that this list that I'd mentioned here at the end are just general ideas. They're not conclusive or comprehensive. You see, one or more of the items on this list could be descriptive of someone even within our own congregation right now. That does not necessarily make them a false teacher or a heretic. But what these items should do, they should cause us to watch, to listen, to inquire, to observe, and see if there's any further warrant. This list should be a reminder to us that if we find ourselves participating in any of these activities, we must stop in our tracks. We must repent, realize our area, and move on in the right direction. Because I know I've gotten angry at times. I know that I probably said something to somebody else about someone else. We're all guilty of those types of things. That's not what makes us false teachers or heretics. But what makes us false teachers and heretics is when we contradict the Word of God and we use that so to pull other people into our position and ultimately pull them away from Christ and the body of Christ. And those are the people that we must avoid. Long sermon. Let's pray together. Lord, this day we commit ourselves to you. Teach us. Teach us your word, that we may see the folly of the world, that we may be obedient to you. Give us this day the things that we need, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.